We were helpless. There was nothing we could do. We made the choice to rebel against God. And it's only because of Christ's love for us that He inhabited flesh and He died on the cross, and that His blood brought justification to us. What a powerful, powerful thing. And it just helped me to focus. We've been talking about unity last Sunday, and we're going to continue talking about unity this morning. And we talked about several things. And as I said last Sunday, this idea of unity is so important and so central to our strength as a congregation of God's people. And so if you're feeling a little bit tired, slap yourself in the face, get woken up, and let's look into God's Word and make sure that we get these principles down and that we start putting them into action, into our lives as individuals and into our work as a congregation. We began studying this topic by looking at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And in John 17, verses 20 through 23, I want you to listen to what Jesus has to say about His disciples and those who would believe in the words of His disciples. John 17 and verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me. When you look at the power of God in the creation, and you look at all the things through Scripture that God has done since the beginning of time, and then we study the nature of God and that there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that are God and hold the characteristics of being God. It's amazing what those three beings have accomplished together in perfect unity. And yet this is what Jesus prays for His people, for those that would believe in Him, those that would follow after Him. The church is to have unity as the Father and Son had unity. That's what we are to strive for as His people. And Jesus said the purpose of this is that when we recognize God's unity, and then we see a group of people that has that same kind of unity, then we know that those are His people. Those are God's people. And so unity is such an important subject. And He said in John chapter 17, in verses 17 through 19, that it's truth is the basis for our unity. What are we unified on? It's truth. It's God's Word. That's what Jesus said. Your Word is truth. And Paul said that the extent of that unity in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 is that we all be of the same mind, that there be no divisions among us, that we all agree. And so that's where we're supposed to be striving as a congregation, to reach that point. And in Romans chapter 15, this is what Paul says unity enables us to do. Romans 15 and verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Unity enables us to glorify God like we could not if we were not unified together as a people, so that with one voice we can glorify God. And so we talked about that on Sunday night, that that's the type of unity we're supposed to have in the church, and some things that promote unity in the church. But I want us to think about it in a little bit of a different perspective. We'll cover some of the same ground that we did Sunday night, but I want to talk about unity and fellowship. And what I mean by that, how does our effort to be unified as a people affect our relationships with one another? We saw that the basis of our relationship is Jesus Christ, that we've all been justified by His blood. And we're all here because of what Jesus has done for us. So what does that mean about our relationship? And how does this idea of unity affect our relationship with one another? Well, first of all, back up from Romans 15 to Romans chapter 12. And begin reading with me in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So that's basically what Paul says, is that we, when we're drawn together by Christ, as a people of Christ, we automatically have a relationship with one another. We're many different people. We've all come from different backgrounds and different families, but Christ draws us together. And what Paul says is that the fact that Christ draws us together brings responsibilities upon every single person here to everyone else that is a member of this congregation. Many members, but we are one body in Christ, and we all have different functions. And so as individuals, we must each do our part to work together, to carry out the work that we're supposed to do to unify us together. But look in verse 1 of this chapter. This is where it all begins. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the very beginning of our unity comes down to each of us as individuals. It comes down to your dedication to God, your desire to grow closer to God. And we need to understand the weight of that responsibility. That your individual dedication to God affects every single person here. Every person as a congregation. Now that doesn't mean that if one of you falls away, that I'm going to fall away. Or that if you're weak in one area, that I'm certainly going to be weak in that same area. But what it means is that weakens me, that may cause doubt, that may in fact bring about my falling away, my leaving God. And so as each one of us interact with one another, we need to realize that our relationship with God is not just important to our own salvation, but to those whom we have contact with, those here that we have a relationship with. And so when we're talking about unity, if we want to be united as God wants us to be united, then it's going to start in your heart. And it's going to start in my heart. In making the decision today, I am going to commit myself wholly and fully to God. Today, I will be a living sacrifice to my God. And what you do when you make that commitment affects me and affects all the other members of this congregation. But notice verse 6 of Romans chapter 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So what he says here is that each of us have talents, have things that we are naturally capable of doing, and some things that we can work on and we can develop easier than others. Every person here has something to contribute. That's what Paul is trying to bring out in verse 6. Every person has something to contribute. What is yours? What can you contribute to this congregation and to the unity of this congregation? Begin looking with me in verse 7. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. Is there a way that you can provide service to your brothers and sisters here? Is there something that you can accomplish if you would take the time to notice and take the time to do it for someone else here? In your teaching, are you capable of teaching? Can you stand before an audience, whether it's a children's class or whether it's the adult class? Can you do that and in that way contribute to the strength of this congregation? Notice in verse 8, he says, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhortation is simply a way of encouragement, a way of motivating people to do something. Back several years ago, it would be very common in a gospel meeting that a preacher would get up and he may preach for an hour, and then another preacher may get up after him and exhort the congregation to do what he just spent an hour preaching about. And so exhortation was important back in that day. And I'm not saying that you necessarily need someone to get up after me and do that. That may be something we might choose to do. But the point is that you may be able to just say a word to somebody in passing. You may be able to give somebody a call and say, you know, I noticed you weren't here last time. You know, you haven't been sick lately. Is there any way that I can help you? Is there any way that I can encourage you? You need to be there every single time you see somebody weak in some area. Or in many different areas, we can talk about exhortation. Can you exhort somebody to have a closer relationship with God and a better relationship with each one of us here? But also in verse 8, he says, he who gives with liberality. One thing that's just natural when you get a group of people together is somebody's going to have more money. And that's not, he's not saying this so we look at and we find the person that's got more money among us. But the point is he's speaking to the person that may be able to offer something like that. Maybe because of whatever career you have, maybe because of a type of inheritance that you've received. God may have put you in that position so that you can give, so that you can serve and contribute in that way to the congregation. He who can give, give in liberality. And then he who leads with diligence. There are always people who have those characteristics about them that just make them good leaders, that make them capable of shepherding. And that may refer to the position of elders. Maybe you have the characteristics within you, and maybe in your family situation, and you can fit all of those qualifications. Can I tell you one problem that we have in the church today? Is that there are not many men who desire that good work. And that, just because you don't desire it, that doesn't mean you're not capable of doing it. But that just may mean that your maturity, your spiritual maturity isn't where it needs to be. Your focus isn't where it needs to be. But if you are able to lead, then step up and do it. But we also have to respect that in the position of elders, there are qualifications set forth in Scripture. And we need to be as strict as the Bible is about those qualifications, but not any stricter than what the Bible says about those qualifications. But there are many different ways in the church to lead other than being an elder. There are just ways that you can lead by example. That you can, you know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he said, you know, you're young, and a lot of people tend to look at young people and say, well, you know, they're just young people, and they can't really accomplish much, they can't really contribute much. Paul said, no, you be an example in love and purity and faith and other things that he mentioned there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. That's a way that Timothy could lead the people that he was with, and you could lead in that way as well. And then if we look in verse 8 at the end, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I think what he's talking about there is in a situation where, again, when we have any given group of people, you're going to have people that have times of suffering, times of trouble, times of hurt, times when they just need a pick-me-up. And he says, don't lose heart. When you're showing mercy, when you're showing kindness to other people, do it with cheerfulness. Do it with joy in your heart of what you're able to provide that person in doing this. These are things that all help us to strengthen and become united. When we are doing these things and using these things, then we become closer and more important to one another. But in verses 9 through 16, he starts talking about attitudes that we have that helps us grow as a congregation together. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. He says genuine love. And we really need to think about what he means by love without hypocrisy. And that's why I kind of reworded it and said genuine. Because it's easy to say, yeah, I love you. But the point is when we say something like that, how is it coming out in our life? How is it coming out in our relationship with one another? Let me ask you that are married here. If you told your spouse that you loved them, but yet you never did anything to express it, to show it to them, how would that affect your marriage? How would that affect your relationship with one another? And how is it going to affect our relationship? Yeah, I say Brother Sparks, but do I really treat him as my brother? Do I really realize the relationship that Christ has given me to him? And the same thing is with everyone here. Do I really look at you as my family? And how do I express that in my life? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. If we're going to be unified on the truth of God's Word, then we're going to have to hate evil. And we're going to have to hate it with all our being. We're not going to allow it to creep in any form or fashion. Like Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, abstain from every form of evil. In any shape, size, weight, do not let evil creep in. And so if we as a congregation don't hate evil enough, that's going to be a factor that's going to destroy our unity. But also the fact that we don't cling to what is good. We don't delight in righteousness and delight in good deeds. Those are things that will bring us together as a people. He says we need to be devoted to one another. We need to give honor to one another, preferring one another. Now, doesn't those words just tell you the type of relationship that we need to develop? That word's an important word, develop. We all know what it means, but how often do we actually develop? And how often do we work at that? Because developing that type of relationship takes work. Sometimes it's easy when you're with your blood relatives, even though they may do things that you don't like, you feel a natural draw to them. But when you fall in love with someone and you marry someone, that kind of natural blood feeling isn't there. And you marry someone because you love them, but when you start living with that person and you start finding things out that you couldn't find out before you actually lived with them and had this relationship together, if you don't work at your marriage will fall apart. And since we have to realize that we have to work at our relationship that we have in Christ as brothers and sisters, we need to be devoted to, honoring, preferring one another. But look again in verses 11 and 12. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Again, he focuses on individual responsibilities. If my individual relationship with God is not where it needs to be, then the more that I grow, the more the congregation is strengthened. And the diligence that I lack in my relationship towards God weakens the congregation as a whole. These verses are in the middle of things he's talking about in our relationship to one another. And so again, our individual relationship affects congregational growth. And then in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Again, we need to be looking. We need to be aware. We need to be mindful of the needs of everyone here. And let me ask you something. Can you be aware of the needs of everyone here if you don't have a relationship with them? If today is the only day that you're going to see them this week, oh, you might come back tonight for an hour, and you might come back Wednesday, but let me ask you, that's 2 hours this morning, 1 hour tonight, and an hour on Wednesday. What kind of relationship can you have with someone when you spend only 4 hours a week with those people? We're going to talk more about that tonight. But we need to be aware of each other's needs and practicing hospitality. That's not always just inviting someone over to your house or taking them out to eat. There are many ways in which we can be hospitable. Did you know that being hospitable is a requirement for or a qualification for one to be an elder? That's such an important task. And so it's important to the strength and the growth of a congregation. Look in verse 14. I believe this is still talking about our relationship with one another as Christians. Listen to what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Right in the middle of him talking about our relationship with one another, he says, bless those who persecute you. When you get people coming from all walks of life, from all different backgrounds, and put in a congregation, let me tell you, there is going to be friction. There is going to be issues that are going to come up. And I will tell you, in my few years of being a Christian, I have been persecuted by my own brethren. Does that mean I just walk away? Does that mean I just, well, I'm sick of these hypocrites? No. Paul said, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Don't get upset. If we're not contributing to the situation, then we're taking away. What good does it do when someone else does something wrong that we respond in a wrong way? Isn't that what we teach our children from the time that they're very little? Just because someone does something to you that's not right, or says something that's wrong to you, that doesn't mean you respond in that same way. And so we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we want to be one as God is one, then we must bless and not curse. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A lot of times we focus on the weeping with those who weep. But I want to tell you that rejoicing with those who rejoice is probably more difficult than weeping with those who weep. Because as human beings, there's a natural emotion inside of us. When somebody is hurting, when you heard that Alan John's appendix ruptured, how did that affect you? That hurt you to know that he had to go through that and his parents have to be at the hospital and help him to go through that. When you heard about Joan's step-grandson being killed in a car accident, maybe some of you have had that same experience in your life. Someone very close to you has been killed long before you would expect them to die. And so you naturally feel a sense of weeping, feel a sense of remorse and mourning for that situation. But when Brett Bryan gets a promotion at work, do you rejoice with him about that? Is there a natural sense within you that says, that is so great. I'm so happy for you. When other good things happen to our brethren, do we rejoice? We're not so jumping at the chance to rejoice. Well, it didn't happen to me. I could use a raise. But he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Last but not least, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. It's so easy for us, because we have different personalities, to become cliquish in a congregation. That we take two or three, and you become real close, and those are pretty much the people that you talk to. Those are the people that you get to know. And you just hope that somebody else is having a relationship with those that you don't spend time with. He says, have the same mind toward everybody. toward all people. And then connected with that is, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Sometimes we just think, you know, we think those people are strange. I just can't relate to them. And you know, we may not admit that on the front, but that's the kind of attitude that we often have towards other people. He says, don't be haughty. He says, how does he word it? Associate with the lowly. Now, it may not be a good idea to say, well, they're lowly, I'll go and spend time with them. I don't think that's his point. But if we have the same attitude towards one another, and no matter who you are and where you're from, if I tried to develop the same deep relationship with you as I do everyone else, what is that going to do to our congregation but grow? Because I know about you, and you know about me, and we're ready at a moment's notice, and we know each other's needs, and we're ready to fulfill those things. We all have to do our part, both on an individual and a congregational basis. But also, unity affects our fellowship, affects our relationship with one another when we're weak or when we fail. We have to learn to bear with one another. Let me give you two examples. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a situation in which some Jewish brethren are trying to say that we still need to hold to the law of Moses. And they're going around spreading this false doctrine. And it wasn't so much that Peter and Barnabas, I doubt they were actually teaching that you have to hold to the law of Moses. But what they were doing is they were promoting this in that they were afraid of these Jewish brethren, and they wouldn't go and they wouldn't associate with their Gentile brethren because they were afraid of these others. And Paul said, that's not right. And Paul, in Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12, said, I went there. I went to Peter, and I withstood him face to face. That's very strong language that Paul is using. I got up in his face, and I said, Peter, this is wrong. And you've got to change. But it's amazing to me, a few years later, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter's not writing to the brethren, and that jerk Paul over there that got in my face that one time, he says, our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. So Paul was able to confront him on a very serious matter, to tell him that he had failed Christ, that he was wrong, and Peter was willing to work through that and still have a relationship with Paul later on. And that works both ways. Paul still had a relationship with Peter. He didn't say, well, that guy's just a failure. He's not helping the cause. He helped to fix the problem, and then he looked past it, and they kept going. And if we hold grudges, that causes disunity as well. Another example, Paul and Barnabas had been traveling, and they had Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, with them. And John Mark, for whatever reason, we're not told, had to leave in the middle of one of their journeys. Well, they get ready to go on another journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them again. And Paul says, nuh-uh. That guy left in the middle of our journey last time. We're not bringing him again. And the Bible actually says a sharp dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas. But near the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, and when you come, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Whatever it was, they resolved it. Whatever it was, they worked it out. And both Mark and Paul seems to have a great relationship now and great respect for one another. We have to learn to bear with one another, even in tough situations like that. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew writer refers to Christians in a situation as babies. Hebrews 5 and verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There is a sense in which the Bible tells us that when one person becomes a Christian, they're a baby. They're an infant in the faith. They're not trained in the Word. And so they have to grow. And that's going to have to cause us to bear with one another. Something interesting to me is in Luke chapter 18, verses 16 to 17, people were trying to bring some little children to Jesus, and his disciples tried to stop them. And he says, don't stop them, for it is these whom the kingdom of heaven belongs to. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Well, why does he say that? Because they're innocent. But let me tell you, sometimes children take something that's not theirs. Sometimes children say things that they shouldn't say. Sometimes children don't understand things. And yet Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to these because they're not at a point of understanding. They're not ready to take that in. And so sometimes we have to bear with those that are weak or young in the faith. And this is exactly what Paul brings up in Romans 14. Turn with me there to Romans 14 and the first four verses. There's lots of things that we could talk about in this chapter, but I just want to quickly bring out a few. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He says, when you're in a congregation, when you have people at different spiritual maturity levels, the weak, the strong, whoever that is, needs to accept the weak without trying to cast judgment, without looking down upon them for their attitudes. But the same goes in reverse. Sometimes those who are weak in the faith and don't understand things are ready to condemn everything and condemn everyone because they don't understand the Scriptures. And so maybe we're not always, of course, we're probably always going to be the ones ourselves to say, well, I'm the strong one, so you need to listen to me. We need to be careful with that. Take heed lest you fall, the Bible says. And so in our dealings with one another, we need to be patient. We need to be understanding. We need to be ready to bear with one another when we're trying to figure things out. Even when we know that someone is doing something wrong, we need to be patient and long-suffering with them to give them the opportunity to grow and to understand the truth on the matter. Skip down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So, let's get some background on the situation. A lot of these people are people who used to be in pagan religions, who used to worship idols. They would sacrifice meat to idols, and now they've become Christians. Some of them understand that an idol is nothing. There is no such thing as a real false god. And so meat sacrificed to them is meat sacrificed to nobody, and so it's really not important. It's not a big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But you have some that haven't got to that maturity level. They don't understand this concept yet, and so they will only eat vegetables. And Paul says, you who know that it's not a big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols, if you do that in front of someone that doesn't understand that, and you cause them to stumble, when they're not ready to be exposed to that, they're not mature enough to be exposed to that, you are in sin if you become a stumbling block to them. Look again in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. A lot of times we will do things, I have the right to do this. Christ, I'm free. I'm in Christ. I have the right to do this. And we're willing for our freedom, what Paul says, for what is you, to you a good thing, we're willing to put a stumbling block in front of our brothers. Paul says, you may have the right to do it, but it may not be helpful to your brethren. It may not be helpful to another. So he says, we just refuse to do that. That may mean you have to refuse your favorite steak. It probably meant that for some of these people. They had to refuse a meal that they really liked. But they did it because what he says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it's about growing in the Holy Spirit, in my relationship with God, in my brothers and sisters' relationship to God. That's much more important to me than anything on this earth. And so in verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Sometimes we need to bear with one another for the better good, to promote unity as a congregation. Last but not least, if we want to have unity as a congregation, sometimes that requires us to remove sources of disunity. When we looked at Hebrews chapter 5, we looked at verses 13 and 14, where it says those people weren't trained in the Word. They weren't mature. They were still infants. But if you go back to that chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, and read verses 11 and 12, he told those people, he said, by this time you ought to be mature. You ought to be eating the meat. And so while we have to recognize that when one becomes a Christian, they're an infant in the faith, we have a responsibility to God and to one another to grow. To grow in our knowledge and in our faith. He said, you ought to be teaching others those basic things, but you're back to learning step 1, 2, and 3 all over again. And so that can cause problems. If we have a congregation filled with people that's not maturing in their faith, then we have a congregation that can't grow and a congregation that can't be unified. And in fact, he talked about these type of people in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, he said there are people that are always learning. Actually, I think that's 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, people always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Have you ever known someone like that? That you have to tell them the same thing over and over and over and over again and they still question it. And you know it's not because they don't understand the concept, but truthfully it's because they refuse to understand the concept. We have to be careful in our judgment on that matter. But he says there are people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look what he says in verse 5. These people holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. There are people who are going to confess to be Christians, who are going to be in churches. And we know them. You may have seen them here. There may be some here right now. There, you've seen them in other congregations, places maybe you've been before, who hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. It doesn't affect their life. They don't grow. They're always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, avoid people like this. Again, we have to be careful in our judgment on these things. But notice some other types of people that he says in Romans chapter 16. A lot of times, the people that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth don't stop there. It's not that they're asking questions, but they're also causing problems. Romans 16 and verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in... That's chapter 15. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Do you see what I mean by remove the sources of disunity? He says, keep your eye on them. Some translations say, mark them. The point is, people that kind of show themselves to have this attitude towards God's Word, you need to always be watching the type of things that they're doing, the type of things that they're saying. Because if you're not careful, those people will begin to slowly and smoothly pull people away from Jesus. Pull people out of our unity and cause division. So he says, keep your eye on those type of people. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he talks about similar people. When they start causing these problems, when they start teaching things that we know not to be the truth, this is what Paul told Titus to do. Titus 3, beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When people start displaying that attitude, when they start causing division, when they start teaching false doctrine, you warn them. As a congregation, we say, now look, that's not the truth. That's not what we see in Scripture. Please stop teaching that. And they do it again. You warn them again after the first and second time he says reject them. You reject them. You have to remove the source of disunity. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not just false teaching and it's not just divisive attitudes that we have to remove from among us. But of course, if we want to be united on the truth, if we want to be united as God's people, we've got to reject sin from among us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone have his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. It's easy to see the type of attitude that these people are beginning to develop in this congregation. They've got someone that's committing a very horrible and public sin. And they've got the attitude, look at us. Yes, we know this man's a sinner, but we're just so loving and we're so tolerant. And Paul said, what in the world are you doing being proud about having a sinner among you and not doing anything about it? That's not going to help you be unified. That's not going to help you be the people that God wants you to be. One lady told me they were in a congregation and there was a man there that decided that he had some friends or something that was part of a community church that taught false teachings. And he had told them, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go become a member. Rather than try to encourage him not to do that, rather than tell him that we believe that's the wrong thing for you to do, that she said, we threw a party for him. We threw a going away party for him. That's the kind of attitude that Paul is talking about here. That we don't look at sin as a terrible thing. And it not only affects us, but he goes on to say it's for the purpose of saving their soul. It's not just about our unity as a congregation. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If someone wants to go back into the world, if someone wants to give their lives to sin, he says, after you try to encourage them, then you just give them over. You let them go. But don't let people think that they can be members of Christ's church and commit sin and practice sin constantly in their lives. And in verses 6 through 13, he very carefully shows them, if you let sin is like leaven. If you let leaven of sin among you, then it will destroy your congregation. Everyone will start thinking it's okay to sin. It's not a big deal. Christ accepts it. And then we're not God's people. We're not holy as He is holy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes, "If any man among you leads an unruly life and does not walk according to the traditions which you have received from us, withdraw yourselves from this person." And in Matthew chapter 16, I want us to read this verse, and then we are just about through. Matthew 16 and verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Why I want you to read this is because oftentimes when this situation comes up, we do not follow this scripture. We do not listen to the words of Jesus, and it brings division and it brings problems in a congregation. Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." But oftentimes we see someone sinning and we go right to other people. "Did you see what he was doing? Did you hear about that? I saw him. I know he did that." And we start gossiping. Because when we don't follow the pattern according to this passage, that's exactly what we are. We're gossips and we're an abomination to our Lord. He says, do it this way. Because if you go to that person in private and they realize that they're in sin and they turn from that, you've won your brother. And no one else has to know about it. It doesn't have to bring a whole lot of shame. It doesn't have to bring a whole lot of problems for him or her. But he says, if they reject that, bring just a few more and try again to convince them that they need to repent. And then, and only then, if they don't do it, that's when we bring it before the church and we treat them as one not among us, as a Gentile and a tax collector. We have to remove the sources of disunity. That's not intolerant. That's not hateful. That's just us showing God we want to be united as He is united. There cannot be disunity among us if that's the type of unity that we want to have. Last but not least, read this passage with me, please. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." When each of us do our part, when we're willing to bear with one another, and we remove the sources of disunity, we're well on our way to becoming one, as God is one. I really appreciate your attention, and I know that it was a rather lengthy lesson this morning, but I hope that we'll take these things to heart. I hope we'll start using them to build one another, and I hope that we'll all commit to each do our part to fulfill these things. Go home and reread Romans 12. How can you contribute? How can we do these things together and become one as God is one? If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you to become one. We're working towards heaven together. We're a family, and we want you to be a part of it just as much as God wants you to be part of it. Will you commit your life to Christ? Will you be buried in the waters of baptism? He'll forgive you of your sins, and you can walk in newness of life, and you can do that right now as we sing this song.